right, I think we're going to get started. If you all, if anyone is here today that was not here last week, these are the handouts from last week. So Hal, you don't have to worry about passing them out. These are from last week. Or if you lost your copy, you're welcome to take another. Oh, good. So last week, for the last 2 weeks, we have been talking about how we worship God in Eastertide, and specifically through practices of Sabbath. And first week, we talked about how does that work in your household? Whatever your family situation, we all have stressful lives. We all have lots to do. So how do we make that work in our schedule? Last week, we talked about Sabbath economy, Sabbath as it exists in society, and how we can be agents of change and agents of God's kingdom by participating in Sabbath personally, but also corporately. So we talked a little bit about what that looks like. And I had a challenge to some of you all about practicing Sabbath in thinking a little bit about adopting a practice that works for you, that connects you to some Sabbath principles. Did anybody practice Sabbath over the last week in a specific way? Hal, did you go play golf? You didn't go play golf? One of the things we talked about was that Sabbath takes a wonderful form in the natural world. And so when we spend time out in places that are green, whether we like to hike or be in a park or go golfing, connecting to God's world in that way can drive home that we are part of something bigger than just our kind of crazy schedules and our ways that we divide out our time and become kind of led by that constantly. The natural world tends to jolt us out of that. We also talked a little bit about being neighborly is a part of Sabbath. You remember that concept from Wendell Berry? Being neighborly means not just, participating in things in your neighborhood, but doing things as part of your Sabbath that do not exhaust or overwhelm any other person. So how can you do activities on the Sabbath that connect you to other people? Sabbath reorders our relationships in how we exist in community. So being neighborly has to do with finding an activity that connects you back to that. In being a good neighbor, maybe spending time with your literal neighbors, raking up leaves or inviting people to come over and sit on the porch or having your children's friends all come to your house. And then also in being neighborly with maybe the people you don't know, that the being neighborly practice is opens us up to who is my neighbor. And recommendation I had that I'm kind of entertaining myself is to take a walk around your neighborhood and pray for each house as you walk by, as a practice of being neighborly, especially the houses where maybe you haven't met people and you don't know them. So today we're going to talk a little bit about Sabbath worship and how we think about how Sabbath means Sunday, right? That we are called to be active in church and active in worship on Sabbath. And I want to draw a sharp distinction here because there is kind of a confusing way to talk about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day, and those are two separate things. So your Sabbath might not necessarily take place on a Sunday, but you are still enjoined to come to church and to participate in the activities of worship. I'll go ahead and kind of give you my spoiler for today's lesson. Kind of the takeaway from all of this is that worship should be a part of our lives every single day, not just on Sabbath, not just on the Lord's Day. And so worship practices have to find their home in your home. And if you are not, if you're leaving a lot of your worship life to this place or to this morning in coming to the Eucharist, then we are spiritually impoverished. We need practices of prayer and practices of worship. We're going to get into talking about what that looks like. But what I want you to take away is to think about how worship and how Sabbath worship in particular is a part of all 7 days of the week. Okay? Let's talk a little bit about where Sabbath worship finds its rooting. So in the Old Testament, there's a very old system in place of how people worshiped God. And the people that were the Israelites, the people of God, were affected by worship traditions that were happening in communities outside of the Israelite community. And there was an old system in place that the gods were pleased when you made sacrifices for them. That you worship had everything to do with taking something valuable and offering it to the gods. It may be an animal that you sacrifice, and the blood from the animal is put on the altar, and maybe that animal would be burned and cooked, and the priests that were part of facilitating that sacrifice would get to keep the meat, and that's how priests were paid. So that was sort of the system in place when the Israelite community formed. It was called propitiating God, which means to make God happy. And you see this throughout instances of the Old Testament where people offered things to God. They built buildings, they sang songs, and they did a lot of animal sacrifice. And so we carry this with us now, that worship on some level, sorry, am I doing this wrong? No. Worship on some level has to do with sacrifice on our part. That affects the Christian church now. And we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ repeatedly in our worship service here in the Episcopal Church. You will see it as the priest prays that long Eucharistic prayer. There's language of sacrifice all through it, but it's about Jesus' sacrifice, which takes over all this old system of animal sacrifice. That's why sometimes in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. That's that sacrifice, that lamb that would have been killed and sacrificed on the altar. Jesus has become that ultimate lamb, the capital L lamb, for all people everywhere. So when we celebrate the Eucharist, we are making a sacrifice too. We are participating in liturgy, which you may hear this kind of thrown around. It's kind of a popular way of describing it, but it's not entirely, it's not entirely accurate to call liturgy the work of the people. Has anyone heard that definition said? It's not quite accurate. Liturgy is public work done at private expense. When we describe liturgy as the work of the people, that assumes that we're doing liturgy, that the people are the actors. And what's more accurate to say in worship is that God is the actor. God is the one who is acting. So this definition, public work made at private expense, think about the cross. The most public of sacrifices, Jesus on the cross, was made at his personal, private, individual expense for the good of the public. It's the same thing that we do in liturgy. What Jesus does through our liturgy, God is acting and we are participating along with God. So that's an important nuance when we define what we're doing in liturgy. So that's all kind of the esoteric way of talking about this, and also the scriptural way of talking about worship. But let's get a little bit more personal. Give me some feedback. What does your Sunday morning look like? When you, let's say you woke up this morning and you're planning to come to church, what were some of your immediate needs you had to deal with? You think about maybe sleeping in. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And I heard the rain coming down on the roof, and I was like, ah, I'm going to stay in bed. Depends on your age. Right. That is a very different experience. When you have little children to bring to church, you have a whole different view of your morning. And, you know, maybe some people I know are such morning people, they like to wake up even before all of church happens. So they're up and about and doing things, and coming to church is just part of your morning. Or you can't sleep. You might as well get up. Yeah.
It's not like this great thing is going to happen at 8 or 9 o'clock. Probably going to get up.
Yeah. So then, okay, you've gotten up. You're making the coffee. What do you need to do to get to church? Get dressed. Get your children dressed. Get everyone breakfast. Chase them around the house. Say, you need to wear matching shoes. Yep. That's right. Brush your teeth. Feed them breakfast. And all of that kind of pressure of the clock. I don't want to come in late, so I really want us to get in the car. Everybody, now, why are you still waiting? I just said, come on, in the car, right? In my house, we have to wake up and make sure that there is coffee and that we have everything we need, as far as my husband works for a church too, and so we have to figure out, like, what are the details of the day, how are we going to work the day, and you know, make sure my sermon is printed and ready to go, make sure I'm not forgetting anything, you know, bringing my best self to church. And there's a argument, I think, about this, about how you dress when you come to church. And there are some churches where some people really want to wear jeans. And they come to church and they're casual because that's the person that they are. And God loves that person, even though they're casual. And I love that argument. But I'm more of, if I'm in the pew, if I don't have to be in front with everybody, I love dressing up. I do. I get to actually wear to put something on that's not black. but really to say this is a joyful way of getting my soul ready is putting on a dress or a nice skirt to come and I know that I could be just as fine if I wore jeans, and you know, sometimes I do to the 5 o'clock service here. But you know, really I'm bringing my best self. What happens once you get to church? How is it any different from any other day? To get to go to school so that you can get to work on time. That's a really good point. And I think some of where I'm heading and making a point here about Sunday mornings are not restful for most of us. They seem a little bit like work days, especially if you have young children at home and you have to get them here. But it's also, you know, if you don't have children at home anymore, it's still a sacrifice to wake up and to be ready to go, you know? So we're doing some work in getting here. And I find that a lot of people are doing that sacrifice out of great love for this place and this community. And great love of God and wanting your children to love God as much as you love God. But all of that sacrifice can cause us to be in a rush, and we're not very still when we're coming to worship God. So we already have that posture, and we come in and we may sink into the pew. Finally, we got here, and we have brought ourselves to worship, and we open that prayer book. And we see words we have prayed for years and years, over and over and over again. And we settle into a worship routine. And we may, depending on your own personal gifts, you may sing the hymns. You may sing them with full joy and full just praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you may say, where are we in the book? What am I doing? I don't know this hymn. I don't know how to sing this one. This is a different tune to what I'm used to. And we get a little bit discombobulated in the work of worship. And then church life has also, in this generation, taken on the form of being a very complex community with a lot of needs. Lots of people, who here serves on a committee here at church? Do you serve on a committee at church? Yep. How many people have participated in volunteering with some of our outreach activities? And all of you all are here as part of a class, right? So we have all of these little responsibilities to be a part of. And they become very, I think, life-giving to our community. This is simply what we have to do to run a community, and especially a church as big as this one. But we also have some sense of the burden of all of those meetings and projects and obligations to be a part of, that maybe when you drove to church today, you were thinking, oh, we've got the ECW Sunday is coming up in a couple of weeks, and we need to make sure that we get everything all in order for that. Or, oh, I forgot, I need to sign up to volunteer with Kids Cafe this week because they said they didn't have as many volunteers. Or maybe I need to remember to bring a gift for crisis control to put in the basket. You may have thought of some of those things while you were coming here or maybe in sitting in worship. Those things, I think, present a temptation in us to be distracted. And I'm not saying they're not good. They're very valuable parts of what it means to be in our Christian faith. But the centeredness of Sabbath and the centeredness of Sabbath worship comes from participating in something that is bigger than all of that. And submitting to, I think, worship of Jesus Christ that wakes us up and shakes us up a little bit. And so I want to talk about three themes that I think we need to recover as a part of our Sabbath worship. And they're all in Scripture. Praise, thanksgiving, and play. Praise, and this goes back to the singing of hymns, but I have seen, I always thought it was so funny, the first church I ever served was this tiny little church out in West Jefferson, Methodist church, and none of the men would sing. All of the women would stand with their hymnals and sing. And I'd look out and never noticed that before in a church. Like, what? Why aren't you singing? I don't understand. And some of it was, I don't know how to sing, or I just don't want to. It's just not the culture here. But I could see praise embodied in these men who were not singing as a part of their spiritual worship. They had found a way to rejoice always and pray without ceasing, even if they were not participating in the singing of the hymns, that listening was just as much of worship and rejoicing for them as literally singing too. The second thing, thanksgiving. This is a practice in Sabbath that we must reclaim if our worship is to be authentic. Because thanksgiving assumes that we have been given a gift, right? We have been bestowed something wonderful in the church, in the community that we're a part of, and in the sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so all of that outpouring of gift calls us to give thanks and really give thanks, not just say thanks, but, oh my Lord, I am so full of thanksgiving right now. And this is actually one of the offertory sentences that one of the priests can say. And it's not said very often. We usually say, what is it? Walk in love as Christ loves us and gives himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. That's what's usually said here. There are a whole bunch of different sentences you can say. And this is one of them. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and make good your vows on high. I love that so much, to make an outpouring sacrifice of our thanksgiving to God. That's what happens in the Eucharist. We have made sacrifices to be at church. We've woken up. We're not sleeping in. We've sacrificed wrangling the kids into the car. We've sacrificed any number of things to get here, but we sacrifice most our thanksgiving, that that's what God most wants from us. And then the third theme, I had a fun time looking up verses in the Bible that had to do with play, because there's praise and thanksgiving all over the Bible. But play, I found this verse in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, who says that one day Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and it shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Jerusalem being a bigger theme than just the physical city of Jerusalem that's in the Middle East, but Jerusalem as the holy city of God that shall be restored one day. That's kind of what the prophets talk about continually. And this image of this beautiful city of God made whole again is adorned by playing children. And that we are called to play. I think I said in one of these sessions about Sabbath that, you know, when we are doing the work of church, and there's many ways that we do work, you know, serving on committees and doing outreach things and the work of community life. There's also in our prayer book the services of daily prayer that you can do, morning and evening prayer. It's at the front of the prayer book. And I really recommend that practice to you. I'd love to talk more about that with you if you're interested in daily prayer. That is work. Sabbath worship in coming and participating in the Eucharist is play. It's liturgical, holy play. What we're doing at that altar, and yes, we are saying words and participating in very set rituals, but we are playing. We are taking an object of bread and a cup of wine, and we're lifting them up and asking for God to bless these ordinary things. And I thought Deacon Lauren had such a wonderful analogy for this. When we had the Lenten series here at church, she would take the kids, and they went in the nave and did a lesson on the Eucharist, and she called it playing with your food. And that is so perfect for what we do. We are asking God to enter into these holy gifts and for us to be able to imagine them creatively. And to see that power of that blessing of that bread and that wine taking shape in a new form and making us new. That is wonderful play that we get to do. So I want us to think a little bit about praise in particular, but also in thanksgiving and play. And this point that I want to drive home, that Sabbath takes place over the course of the entire week and not just Sunday mornings when we're here at church. How would you praise God if you could use no words or pen? What would that look like for you? Say that again. How you live your life. Mm-hmm. Doing daily tasks. Is that what you mean? Taking flowers to the shut-ins. I love that you do that ministry and How Comes by the Office. And you get to ask us, who here needs flowers? And we'll tell you some people, maybe somebody who's had a baby or someone who's been sick lately, and you get to go to their house and see them and simply hand them flowers as a gesture of love and the St. Paul's community and as a part of praising God. You hum the hymns. Mm-hmm. There are some hymns that the tune will get stuck in my head, and I find myself humming them. And I'll sing like the first part. One of my favorites is How Lovely Is This Dwelling Place? How lovely is my dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. And that's the last part of the verse I know. Bum, 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 because I don't know the rest of the words. And that's a way of worship. Absolutely. Yes. Gardening. Being outside. Mm-hmm. Caring for God's world. Mm-hmm. And thinking a little bit. And this is something that's hard for me because I like to talk. Being silent. And listening sometimes, going to a concert or going to a museum in silence and looking at things. That's a way of worship. And I had a friend who was an icon writer who would do some of the icons that are so beautiful of specific faces. And she talked about how in using an icon for prayer, the looking and the sustained looking at that picture on the icon is a form of worship. And the kind of engaging with the character of the icon and what that person was in Scripture and in our Christian story, becoming alive again and revealing new truth to you. The looking is worship enough. I want us to go back to the Eucharist a little bit because I have this really great video and I want us to have enough time to watch it and talk about it. So this is a video that was done a couple years ago, and it's a series of videos that a friend of mine over in Chapel Hill has been a part of putting together. And this is Bishop Curry, back when he was our bishop before being the presiding bishop, and he's speaking specifically about the Eucharist and what it means to him. So what I want you to do as you are listening, pay attention. You know how Bishop Curry talks, like everything is insightful, like little nuggets all throughout. Pay attention when he says something insightful that excites you, that makes you stand up and notice. And then we're going to talk about what insights do you hear Bishop Curry saying.
On the night...
Whoops. Sorry.
He was betrayed, he took bread, said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his friends, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me."
There was a woman who became an Episcopalian in the 1940s, and she was dating a young guy who was a Baptist, licensed to preach in the Baptist tradition, and she took him to her church. And both of them were African American. The church where they went was all white.
Don, can you turn it up a bit?
This was in the 1940s in the segregated heart of America. When she went to communion, he sat in the pew because in those days, if you were Baptist, you didn't take communion in an Episcopal church and vice versa. And so he sat in the pews. She went up to take communion, was the only black person in the congregation. And he waited to see what would happen. Because not only were they taking the bread, but he noticed that they were all drinking from the same cup. And he had never seen black folk and white folk drink out of the same cup or from the same water fountain.
The cup of salvation.
So she went up to take communion, and the priest came, and in those days, just the priest gave out the bread, and the priest was giving out the bread, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And then the priest came along with the chalice, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee. And he got to the black woman, blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given for thee, preserve thy body and soul. And that man said that any church where black and white drink from the same cup has discovered something I want to be a part of and that the world needs to learn about. That man and that woman were my parents. This is the sacrament of unity that can overcome even the deepest estrangements between human beings. The word Eucharist literally comes from the Greek word that means thanksgiving, But more than that, the Eucharist is a sacred meal. And I suspect that we in our culture don't grasp sacred meals as obviously as people in other cultures. He said when he gave the Eucharist on the night of the Last Supper, or the first Holy Communion, the first Eucharist, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you take this bread, whenever you drink of this cup, you show forth my death, my life, what I mean in this world. The Eucharist has become much more central to the life and the spirituality of many Episcopalians because it now is at the center of the life of the church. It is the principal act of worship on the Lord's Day. It is the main vehicle of worship for our church and our tradition. And so it's been moved to the center of our life as a community, and I suspect is more and more part of the center of the lives of the faithful. The Eucharist always has a service of the Word and the service of the table. And in the service of the Word of God is preached and proclaimed and read and heard and responded to. And in the service of the table, that same Word of God, which we know is Jesus the Christ, is present in some particular and frankly mysterious way. And there is something about the Eucharist that moves almost beyond the words. There are times when there are some things so deep that words cannot grasp. At best, they can point, but that's all they can do. The Eucharist, it seems to me, summons up and points toward the deep mystery of God. And there are not words adequate for that. I can remember times and occasions, especially when I've taken Eucharist as a parish priest, taken Eucharist to folk who are sick, or Eucharist to folk who are dying, or Eucharist to folk in various circumstances that were outside of the church, where life was on the edge. All I can tell you is I had no words adequate. What do you say to a person who is dying? I had no words adequate. What do you say to a person on death row? I had no words that are adequate. What do you say to a person who is addicted to a life that's destroying them? I don't have the words, and you don't, but Jesus does. And in that Eucharistic moment where simple bread, simple wine is taken, blessed, broken, and given, all I know is Jesus shows up. And it's a mystery. It's strange, and it's God. In the Eucharist, we generally have, and for most of our services, two kind of language version. One is a contemporary language version of various services. The other is a more traditional language version. In the traditional, one of the traditional language versions of the Eucharist, there is a quotation from Matthew's Gospel that's read before the Eucharist starts, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the invitation to the Eucharist. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, sometimes beaten down by the realities of life, sometimes struggling to just make it, sometimes trying to see a vision that's greater than what you see normally in life. Come unto me, all ye, all y'all, come unto me." That's the invitation to Eucharist. Come.
Isn't that just lovely? What were some of the things that you heard Bishop Curry say that were insightful to you? No, his father was not an Episcopal priest. His father was a Baptist, licensed to preach in the Baptist church. And you might have missed, because that was before we turned the volume up, that his mom was an Episcopalian in the pew, and his dad was a Baptist, and he went with her to church one day and had never seen communion before as a Baptist. So that was that transforming moment for his dad to say, both black and white are drinking from the same cup. I want to be a part of that, right?
Mm-hmm. But we have one Sunday a month.
Right.
You know,
right.
So I don't know.
And that changed with the 79 prayer book.
Okay.
Yeah.
I can't remember when, but we said we're going to have communion, the Eucharist is going to be the main part of the service.
Exactly. If
but
you.
That's a great move on someone's part.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
when it was new, it was like, what are we doing? We're not used to taking communion this often. If you look at the first page of our prayer book that we have, the 1979 prayer book, the very first sentence on the first page is, the principal act of worship is Holy Eucharist. And that was very different from the 1928 book, where the principal act of worship was coming together and praying prayers. And specifically what you're talking about is Sunday morning used to be morning prayer.
Yeah.
So that was a big shift in making it so central to our life and our worship. Here's some of the things I heard that Bishop Curry said that were incredibly insightful. He called the Eucharist a sacred meal and the sacrament of unity, which is a very big concept, a sacrament of unity. Bringing people together in a sacred meal. And that story that he told about being a priest and taking communion who are dying or in prison and saying, I have no words adequate. I don't and you don't, but Jesus does. I thought that was so brilliant because he says that Eucharist moves beyond the words. Kind of what I was talking about with how do we worship God if we don't get to use words. We don't have a pen. We don't have a liturgy that's laid out for us. How do we worship God? That receiving of that bread and wine is wordless, really. Even though the priest does say something to you, like, you know, the bread of Christ, the blood of Christ, cup of salvation, all of that. You're receiving and you're eating that and consuming that is a form of worship. And then he goes on to say, all I know is Jesus shows up. And it's so true, I think. And that in Eucharist, and this is, he was describing that right one service where the invitation to Eucharist is that verse from Matthew's gospel where Jesus is saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the BCP says, I will refresh you. That's Sabbath, like getting to rest in receiving that Eucharist and having a transformative moment in the midst of time and being finite people that, you know, one day our lives will come to an end. That is a standing still of time in the same way that Sabbath helps us understand how time stands still in God. So I invite you to think about these things. Think about what the Eucharist and the rituals that we have here in Eucharist, how they shape you, and maybe how you can think about instead of waking up with all the burdens in mind of getting to church and getting your family to church, to think about what you're hungry for and what you hope that your family is hungry for is receiving that Sabbath rest in communion. And also, like we talked about in adopting different practices, of thinking about how Sabbath could be a part of your entire week, how that rest of God could be a blessing. And we do that by adopting practices of praise and thanksgiving and play. So I invite you to do that this week. Praise, thanksgiving, and play as a part of your Sabbath practice. I'm really grateful that y'all were a part of this for the last 3 weeks. This is a topic that's close to my heart. The book list is right there if you didn't get it last week. And then a lot of my lectures have been based on this book, which is on the sheet, Living the Sabbath by Norman Wirzba. There's also another book that's not listed on that sheet that I would recommend to you if you like a short devotional that is from the speaker that's going to be coming to Centenary in June, and we're going to participate in. Lauren Winner wrote this handy little book called Mudhouse Sabbath, and she wrote it a long time ago when she was in her 20s and was still kind of part of a college campus and had a different concept of time. But Lauren used to be a Orthodox Jew before she converted to Christianity, so a lot of her spirituality in the Christian tradition is affected by being a Jew. So each of these chapters are a Jewish practice of Sabbath and how she reinterprets them now as a Christian. So, and it's very readable, and you learn a lot about Jewish traditions in it. So I'd recommend that to you if you are looking for books to read. So thank you all so much for being a part of this.